right, so we are continuing our Heidelberg Catechism study, and if you recall, we are on number 58, question 58. This is page 31 in the Heidelberg Catechisms, and the red one. And we're trying to do question 57 and 58 last week. We only made it through question 57, and I think we actually were also doing some from the previous week, last week, that we didn't finish. So we're going to finish up 58 and then hopefully do questions 59 through 61. So 58 will begin. What comfort do you receive from the article Life Everlasting?
That inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess complete blessedness, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forevermore.
Okay, good. So we're going to just briefly about this last clause in the Apostles' Creed, life everlasting. What two states are contrasted here in the answer to this question when it talks about life everlasting? Two states are mentioned as two states of life. What are the two states there?
In this life and after this life.
Good. And we talked last week of the resurrection of the body. And there we talked about two states. We talked about the intermediate state of resurrection and the final state of resurrection, right? When we die, our souls go to be with the Lord right away. And when Christ comes back, our bodies are raised and reunited with our souls in a new body. And that's what we have for eternity. Here we have two different states, but they're a little bit different, two different states that are being described. One is the right now in this life, as Dennis pointed out, and the other is after, for eternity. And so you notice it says, in my heart, the beginning of eternal joy. That's getting at the right now. And then it says, I shall after this life possess complete blessedness. Complete blessedness. And so that's the two stages there, right? Currently and into eternity. And then after this life, of course, we broke that up last week into those two sections. What's the difference in between the joy we have now versus this complete blessedness? What's the difference? We said there's these two stages. What's the difference? What are some of the differences?
Well, here we're bogged down by sin, sinful nature, and there we won't be.
Okay, good.
We'll be completely free of that.
Good. There are several differences, and this is a very big one, is right now we have this joy, but it's a joy that certainly comes with some tears of sin, right? Or we're supposed to mourn over sin. So if we still have sin, then that joy certainly will be mixed with that mourning over that ongoing corruption of our flesh. Good, what else? Tom, did I see an answer? Did you have the same answer or a different one then?
And here we pray to God when we can't see Him. But in heaven we get to pray to Him when we get to see Him.
Yeah, I think of Revelation 21, I guess Revelation 21, you know, talks about there will be no temple in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, because the Lord God and the Lamb, reference to Jesus, will be the temple. In other words, that God, it says, will make His dwelling with man. And I can only begin to fathom what that'll be like. But there's something that Scripture can say, that right now we live by faith and we'll live by sight. There's some change in that, in how we experience the presence of God from a real way in which we experience it now, living in us, but an even greater sense when we get to heaven that I can only begin to fathom. Trudy.
Down here, there's things we don't understand.
Mm.
And up there, then we'll be able to understand and not be questioning enough.
Yeah. And I think that extends to all the different aspects of our sanctification. This idea of the limitations that we have that we're not going to have there, It goes into like what Dennis said about our sin. It goes into our depraved thinking, right? And our depraved knowledge that we don't understand. We only understand in part. And Romans 12 talks about the renewal of our minds. And that's all going to be coming to the completion when we get to heaven. Good. What else?
You know, just a real quickie. Part of the mystery of not understanding things is very wonderful down there, though, too. Because my mom and all of her suffering, my husband was telling his mom, who's not a Christian, that she was saying, "Isn't God good? Isn't God good?" And then she was like singing a Christian song through all of her suffering. And his mom just said, "He's the only one I can go to." So it's like miles away. You know, I thought, if her suffering is just but to touch that one soul miles away to draw her to the Lord, what an incredible thing. So you see these threads of gold going, you know, hither and thither, and it's like sometimes we don't understand our own suffering, but it can be hundreds of miles away that you're touching somebody else, you know? So in that, it's sort of cool.
Yeah, that requires some faith sometimes when you don't see how it all works out, to know that it does all work out for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You know, take heart, I think there'll still be some element of mystery in heaven, in the sense that, you know, God's still going to be infinite in His knowledge and wisdom. And Scripture doesn't say that we're going to be infinite in our knowledge and wisdom. He's still going to be omniscient. We're not going to be. That doesn't mean that we won't see clearly. We will. We're going to know and be able to, I'm sure, ask all those questions. But there's still going to be a greatness of God that we're not going to like get to heaven and be like, wow, now my knowledge is identical with God's, so I guess I can just worship myself. There's always going to be a greatness of God, I think, that's going to be greater. That we're going to reflect as His image bearers. But a reflection is still not the same as the actual One who is all-knowing and all-wise in a way that we will reflect, not be identical with. Thoughts on that question, Zion?
Well, just what you're saying, I think about in the Scripture, it says we will be taught by God.
Yeah.
So we're still not going to know everything. He's still going to be teaching us, right? So you're right. He's still going to be greater. We're still going to be
Absolutely,
wise,
yeah.
But He's going to be teaching us.
I think what we should especially think about is we suddenly won't have the sinful effects on our minds that have kept us from thinking about things rightly. Like, think about any moral dilemma.
Right.
Even in the church, you have some people that say, this is how you should respond to this moral dilemma. Others say, this is how you respond. And they both will bring Scripture and try to make their case from Scripture. And on any moral issue, you know, you might say, well, obviously those people are just wrong in how they're viewing Scripture, and that may be true, but the point is that even among Christians, professing Christians, we don't always think clearly, even when we have the light of Scripture on things, to be able to come up with the right answers all the time. And we're going to get that sinful flesh removed from us, obviously, put to death fully, so that we will be able to begin to we will be thinking and clearly, so that as God's teaching us throughout eternity, we're going to be able to receive it in a way that we only receive it in part now.
Right.
Dennis.
Corrie ten Boom was witnessing to a Jewish man who was dying of polio, and he was instead of being in an iron lung, he was in this rocking, this was in Argentina, he was in this rocking thing that I guess was using gravity, so when he went up, he could breathe in, and when he went down, it would help him expel the air out of his lungs. But she reached into her bag and she pulled out a little embroidery. And it was an embroidery of a crown of glory. But she turned it around and she said, this is our life. Tangles, knots, mayhem, everything. But turn it around, and this is what's being built, is the crown of glory. And he said, I'm seeing that crown for the first time. And he accepted the Lord, and 5 minutes after she left, he passed away. And he was praying when he passed away. The nurse told Corrie that he was praying. But I love that crown image, that life has its twists, turns, knots, tangles, but what's really, what are we aiming for is that crown of glory that will be perfect.
Amen.
And what we're going through is building that.
Yeah.
So that
James brings it out in chapter 1 of James that he talks at the beginning about how we can be counting it joy when we face different trials. And it goes on in just a few short verses to talk about that crown of life that's ours. And I think we should read that all part of the same together context. That crown of life is the ultimate goal. And I love how this passage wants to say that there's a sense in which we begin to experience that crown of life now already. I say passage, I'm talking about the Heidelberg Catechism wording here. That there's a sense in which we begin it already in Christ and taste of more fullness after this life. That's another, by the way, difference between now and then, is now we have the trials. Now we've got troubles and persecutions, tribulations of various sorts. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world, Jesus says. So that's part of the differences as well. What about our bodies? Sickness, disease, pain, tears and sorrow, right? This is one of the things that will be different as well. There's a sense in which we begin the joy now, but there's a greater sense in heaven of that complete blessedness. And so this is all part of the differences, right? We did spend a lot of time talking about how much better it will be there, and not so much about how life is different here and now. And I think that's something that this wants to bring out too. Right now, we do have joy in the Lord. Right now, Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. That right now we can have real peace. Right now, our minds can begin to really think differently about sin, about life, about righteousness. Right now, the sanctification process is beginning and at work in growing us. Right now, His Spirit lives inside us. Right now, there's fruit of the Spirit, fruit coming forth in our life. And so, this is also supposed to remind us that becoming a Christian makes a difference here and now, not just when we get to heaven too. So, questions on this question here. Yes.
I think the concept of rest, when you're young and your body is strong and you can stay up till 2 in the morning and be doing something the next morning, is you can't do that after 30 or 40. And the whole concept of rest, where you think to just rest in God's arms and just be in His presence is going to be so... Because you're really, after a certain age, you don't rest anymore. There's life has brought things in, you know, into your mind and into your life that there's always this sort of, you know, tiredness that's there that wasn't there.
Yes.
Maybe after the 4 kids, I don't know, that's it. But you just. That rest, the cusp of rest, I find very appealing at this point.
Hebrews says there remains a rest for the people of God.
Yeah.
And we look forward to that rest. Amen. Well, good. Let's go on to the next Lord's Day section, number 23, questions 59 through 61. And we'll read through the questions. Number 59, what does it help you now that you believe all this?
That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life.
Number 60, how are you righteous before God?
Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to do evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and have myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart.
Number 61, why do you say that you're righteous by faith alone? Or faith only, excuse me.
Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only of the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only.
Good. All right, so we have an important transition in the catechism at this point. We said the catechism has the three main sections, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we are still in the grace section. But what have we been studying in the grace section? The Apostles' Creed. And so now we have a transition from the Apostles' Creed to... getting into now a topic of justification by faith. Specifically, it was getting at what we should believe. Right? So, in fact, if you were to think of this section, in the grace section, flipping to, say, question 21, first it talked about faith. Question 21, what is true faith? And talked about the importance of what faith is. It says you need real knowledge and real trust. Okay, well, if you need real knowledge and real trust, what's that knowledge component? And so questions 22 through 58 go through the Apostles' Creed. The idea is, hey, this is the knowledge you need to have. You need to know about the gospel. You need to know about what Christ does. And so after having then talked about the knowledge of that faith, what the content of our faith is, now question, getting into our questions now, 59 is a bit of a transition marker. What does this help you now if you believe all this, all that we just talked about in the Apostles' Creed? And then the benefit of that will come in the next few questions as they get into now this idea of justification by faith. Does that make sense, the transition there? And so again, we're going to talk about justification right now. I know we talk about justification a lot, and it may seem like a lot of this is review. But this is where the catechism has brought us to, and I think it's important to keep making sure we understand this doctrine well. So notice in the way the question's put is, how are you righteous before God? Question 60. Righteous. That's what justification is getting at. How is someone declared to be in a right standing before God? A righteous standing before God. And so it tells us, by true faith. Question 60. Why does it use the word true? What's a true faith?
Saving faith.
A saving faith. Okay, good. So can you have a false faith?
Yeah.
That's right, and that's not a saving faith. A false faith doesn't save, a true faith saves. And this, again, echoes back to that earlier question on what's real true faith. It's the faith that has to know something and really trust ourselves to that knowledge, to believe it to be true and to trust our life to it. Knowledge, conviction, and trust is all part of this true faith. So, question 60 gets at our internal state. What's our internal state that's recognized here? Remember, this is about how we're declared righteous. What's it saying, question 60, about our internal state?
The whole man and the struggle of having the knowledge that we are really sinners.
Okay, good. So, we think about our faith. We think about our need to be justified, our need to be declared righteous, and we realize our state internally is not righteous. Right? That we are sinners. The conscience, what's it say about the conscience there?
It accuses us.
Why does it accuse us?
Because we're guilty.
Because we're guilty. Yeah, we've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God. Haven't kept them. And then what else? What else is our conscience accusing us? not only that we have sinned in the past,
we are sinning now.
We're still that same way. We're still prone to all evil. So our conscience recognizes this. Not righteous, because in the past we've sinned, and in the present we're still sinners. If we're thinking about justification, how could we be declared right? Our conscience, as it examines ourselves, says that in our own worth, we wouldn't be declared right. Questions on that so far? I think this little point here about the conscience, that we are not just past sinners, but also present sinners, is very important to combat some idea that you sometimes hear, even in Christian circles, that sometimes you hear, like, God is the God of second chances. Ever heard of that before? If you want to be nitpicky, and I think it's okay to be nitpicky, why is that maybe not the best, thing to say, theologically speaking?
Because we blew our second chance.
And how many? And we blew our third chance, and our fourth chance, and our fifth chance. As much as I appreciate and can understand where people are getting at when they say, you know, God's a God of second chances, we keep blowing all the chances, right? We can have as many chances in the world as we need, but the problem isn't more chances. The problem is, even in the past and in the present, we sin. And so if our justification is up to just how well we do on a second or third chance, that we don't have a gospel. Gospel means good news. That wouldn't be good news, because you just messed that one up. So the gospel is something far better than just the gospel of second chances. So, Trudy.
I think in a way it's good that we continually have the struggle. I mean, you hear of the gospels where they say, you know, you no longer have, you know, you no longer sin, you're totally righteous, you'll be perfect from here on. But the problem with that is then our pride comes just like that and says, oh, well, I'm pretty darn good. I don't need a savior. Look at me. I'm perfect. And so that whole continual realizing one time after another, you know, there is no good thing in me. I need that. The minute I think I've conquered something totally, then rises up my pride wanting to take the credit for that. And it's like I continually need to be, you know, unfortunately I hate it because I want to be good. But it's like just tripping up and going, oh my gosh, there is no good thing in me. My only righteousness is Christ. My only hope is Christ. He's the only good thing. If there's any good in me, is Christ.
Well, it's interesting how you say it too, because if we got to a point in this life where we were perfect in righteousness, then guess what? We wouldn't look at ourselves pridefully. Because if we looked at ourselves pridefully, then we wouldn't be perfect in righteousness. Because
right.
As soon as we did, we sinned.
That's
because
right.
We missed that it was God who brought that in our life, right? So it couldn't actually happen in this life because we would sin as soon as we came to that. But in heaven, that's when that'll be solved. And in heaven, then we will, that perfect righteousness will then give the perfect credit. When we finally in heaven stop sinning, we'll look at it ourselves and say, hey, look what God did, and not look at what I did. So, excellent point. That's what God's working in us right now. And it must be a good thing, Trudy, for us to be this state, because God obviously thinks it's a good thing for us to be in this state currently. We look at it sometimes, how could this be good that I'm still struggling this way? But God evidently thinks there's a value in the journey. So,
Refiner's fire.
Refiner's fire works in wonderful ways.
It does us too well.
Amen. So, okay. So, in the question dealing with justification, how are we declared right? We look at ourselves and we realize our bad, unrighteous state. And so, the concept of grace is mentioned here then. Yet, See, middle through 60. Yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. So grace is introduced here. Grace. What's grace?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
Say it loud.
God's riches at Christ's expense.
God's riches at Christ's expense. That sounds like a Pastor Miller answer, or it's such a clever response. That's why I mentioned. Not that you can't think of clever responses either. I think we'll unpack that through the whole rest of our discussion. Maybe even a more initial answer is to say it's something that we have not earned, that God gives to us. And of course, as Jeff's answer rightly points out, it was earned by someone, right? The issue is that God can't justly give us salvation unless he satisfies justice. And so that, of course, gets into what Christ had to do. But just more simply put, the grace idea is something that we don't deserve, that's given to us. And I love how it says that here, without any merit of mine, mere grace, he grants and imputes. This is a gift, and is done even with this language of imputing. And that's a word we use a lot, imputation. Impute. Sarah, this explained for us last week what imputation is, so we'll ask her to say it one more time.
Oh, add to your account.
Add to your account. God adds something to our account. And what's being added to our account here?
Righteousness.
Yeah, you notice it says several things. The satisfaction, the righteousness, and holiness of Christ. These things together come as one to us. That satisfaction, remember we talked about satisfaction recently too. The debt has been satisfied. Our debt to God, the judgment for our sins, was satisfied. It was paid. It was cleared. That's why God can pardon us, is because the debt's been paid. He can justly call us acquitted because the debt has been paid. And then the righteousness of Christ, all that he did, all his obedience is credited to our account. And his holiness and set apartness before God is all part of what is imputed to us. Now, we often talk about a double imputation. This question doesn't per se delve into it as much, but let's mention the double imputation. It is certainly a part of this as well. What's the double imputation we sometimes talk about? This is us, we'll say. We'll put that as Christ on the cross. We just said that we get imputed Christ's, that's in Greek, righteousness, etc. That's what's imputed to us. Do we impute anything to Christ?
Sin.
Sin, that's right. So, he bears our sin on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So, on the cross, even though Christ is perfect, he takes on his account, the sin, so that God the Father can pour out his wrath upon Christ in our place. This is a double imputation. Double imputation. Big, lot of big fancy words today, but they're good words. Questions on the double imputation. Scripture talks about a third imputation. What's the third imputation? Imagine lots of people over here, and we'll put this guy as Adam. Adam sinned, so we all have sinned. Scripture talks about how all of us in Adam have fallen guilty for sin. And his sin and its ramifications has been imputed to all mankind. Oftentimes the fairness of this is asked. A simple answer is we know God is just. And certainly if Adam is going to serve as our representative, then we presume that God has picked one who's adequately going to represent us. I'm sure any of us in Adam's shoes would have ultimately done the same thing. We have sinned in Adam, is what Scripture says. There's actually three imputations in Scripture that are commonly discussed. Okay, good. Now, notice the words as if. This is about two-thirds down in number 60 there. As if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. Why the words as if? What do they signify?
That isn't my state, but he views me that way.
Good. This is still the imputation idea. His righteousness is something Christ does. It's as if we are righteous in terms of how we actually have lived and acted. But it's imputed to us. It's credited to our account. That's the as-if idea. Another way we describe this sometimes is alien righteousness. Not like UFOs, but outside of us. We have a righteousness that's outside of us. It's in Christ, imputed to our account. As if we hadn't committed any sin. As if we had lived the righteous ways Christ lived. Questions on the alien righteousness, the as-if idea. How God views us now. God's also working in us an internal righteousness. That's our sanctification. But that's a different doctrine. We haven't gotten there yet, right? That's what we just got done saying. That internal righteousness is something we won't have until we get to be with Him in heaven. He's growing it right now in us. And the growth is sometimes looks up and down, it seems to us. We're under construction, not finished yet. But we rest in our justification in this alien righteousness. Okay, good. In question 61, it gets at the language of the worthiness of my faith. What's the reference to the worthiness of my faith bringing out? Worthiness of my faith. What's that getting at? What topic's being introduced here? Marlon looks like he's got the answer.
faith is not worthy of it. It's not a work itself.
Not a work itself. Okay, so this is right. Not a work we do. Okay, so the point it wants to get at here is this whole idea of justification. We can be declared righteous and our sins pardoned through faith. Faith's the instrument. So the question is, does our faith earn this? Does our faith merit this? Is our faith the one work we need to do to save ourselves? The scripture would say, no, that's not the way to think about it. It's not to think like, oh, I can save myself if I but do this one work. See, scripture does not want us to think about faith as something we've now earned in terms of when we have the faith that we've earned our salvation. As a side note, by the way, scripture even talks about how our faith is a gift from God. But even apart from that, just the faith in and of itself is not something that earns. And so let's think of some scripture. Flip over to Romans 4, 1 through 5. Romans 4, 1 through 5. Mr. Jonathan Stearns, why don't you read Romans 4, 1 through 5, nice and loud.
What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? Or if Abraham is justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness.
Okay, good. So, this is talking about how Abraham was justified before God. The larger point is he was justified essentially the same way that we were, by faith. And you see how it's pitted. Faith and not by what?
Works.
The point here, Scripture does not see faith and works as the same thing. See, if you work, you get what it says there in verse 4. You get a wage. When I go and work, at the end of the day, what do I get?
A wage.
A wage. Compensation. Flip over to Romans 6:23. Our faith, the point here, has not waged, has not earned all these wonderful benefits. But we do have something in our life that has earned us something, earned us a wage. What's that? Candace, you got that for us, Romans 6:23?
Yes, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good. So the Bible wants to say, if you want to talk about what you've earned, the wage that's yours, well, you've earned by your sin death. In other words, you could talk about God's condemnation, hell, damnation. That's what we've earned. That's the bad news. But we're here to talk about the good news, the gospel. And the gospel says that we can be justified, not by a work, but by faith. And if that's the case, we read it in Romans, it's about grace then. About something that you did not earn, but you get as a gift. I use this example a lot, but it's like if I give someone a present, or let me put it the other way, if someone gives me a present, like it's Christmas, right? Someone gives me a Christmas present, I don't open it up and say, wow, I earned this gift because I opened it. No, of course not. That's silly thinking. That's kind of like what faith is, right? You're just receiving what was given to you at someone else's expense. Right? Questions?
Folks, the only thing I'm thinking of, there's some scripture in the New Testament where Jesus says, pray for faith.
Which passage are you thinking of?
I was like, where is that? Do you know what I'm talking about?
At the top of my head, I can't tell, but I don't think it's inappropriate to pray for faith. I don't think it's inappropriate. I think of the man who Jesus, he comes asking for a miracle. I believe it's to heal his daughter. And Jesus talks about, you know, having faith. And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a prayer for faith.
Yeah.
And I think it's quite appropriate to pray for faith. But I think the idea is that only someone whom God has first touched in our heart is going to be able to pray for faith.
Right.
And so it's not someone who's going to be completely void of any and all faith at all that's going to pray. Because why would you even pray then if you didn't have any shred of faith, right? You wouldn't, exactly. And if you did, you wouldn't really believe it because you had no faith. So even the prayer for faith is one that comes from at least some aspect of faith. Faith, I would say, it's a gift from God. Either way, the whole point about praying for faith shows that faith doesn't earn anything as it is. Even faith, you have to ask God for more faith. And so it goes back into the same point here. Faith doesn't earn it. Even if you pray for it. And I recommend that we all do that. No matter where your state of faith is, pray for greater faith. Pray for growth in faith. And trust that he'll answer that even. Other questions? We're about out of time here, but I'll entertain any final questions. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, we do acknowledge the good news that this is. Justified not by works, but by faith. Declared to be right when we are not internally righteous, but Christ is righteous. As if we had never sinned. Praise be to you. This is the peace that we have even now, that peace that comes from the Prince of Peace, and we thank you for it. And we pray that it would affect how we live even now, and even as we look forward to the day of your kingdom coming in its fullness. And so, Father, bless our break now. Bless our worship service to begin here in a short while. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.